Would you open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you and we need to worship you, but we're not very good at it. We pray, Lord, that you would still our hearts and our minds. Give us ears to hear, and at some point in the next few minutes, if we're listening, you're going to speak to our hearts. Give us ears to hear you. Forgive us our sins, for they are many. We would see Jesus and him alone. Amen. Back in the 1990s, I was at the Indianapolis airport, probably taking one of our teenagers to the first leg of their field trip. They took field trips to Europe. We went from Greenwood to Indianapolis, and I thought that was a big deal. But standing there, and I looked down the way, and this was long before all of the security procedures from 9/11, And I did a double take because I saw the famous musician Bruce Hornsby of Bruce Hornsby and the Range. Now, whenever I say things like this now, half of the crowd is going, oh, yeah. And half of you have, like, I have no idea who that is, like Bobby. That's the older and younger generation. And he was there. He's very tall, and he had curly hair, and he was talking to the lady at the counter, and he was maybe, I don't know, as far from me as a little closer than where the Leachtys are. And I started off to see him. But, I mean, I liked a couple of his songs on the radio, That's Just the Way It Is, and Mandolin Rain. But I wasn't really a fan of his. So what was I going to go up and say, hi, you're Bruce Hornsby. I don't have any of your records, you know. You can't say that to him. So I didn't try to go up to him. But I couldn't help but every few moments I'd look fast. That's Bruce Hornsby standing down there. In a similar way, as we go to the book of Isaiah, the prophet's prophetic gaze is drawn repeatedly to a mysterious and significant person off into the future that he kept telling us is coming. He told us that his name shall be called Emmanuel, Isaiah 7:14, that on the government would rest upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He told us that there would come a shoot out of the stump of Jesse. And there are other passages all through this book. Isaiah is really a magnificent book. It's a big book. It's 66 chapters. It's the first of what are called the major prophets. And yet, if you take out the chapter and verse divisions and just put it in the form of a modern book, it comes out to about 120 pages. That's not really a long book by today's standards. There's also something significant in the structure. It has 66 chapters. And there are two main divisions. The first is chapters 1 through 39. The second chapters 40 through 66. The first section talks about God's judgment on Israel and how he's pleading with them to repent and come to him. The second section begins, comfort, comfort my people. And it talks about God's comfort for his people. And it parallels the structure of the Bible. In the Old Testament, we have 39 books where we're confronted with the law of God and how we fall far short of it and he calls us to repent. And then in the New Testament, 27 books where we are given the comfort of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah has been called the Prince of the Prophets, the Shakespeare of the Old Testament, and the Mount Everest of the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, some want us to believe that there are at least two Isaiahs because there's the first section and there's the second section. And they say, well, it was written by different people. So there's Isaiah and there's Deutero-Isaiah. That's a fancy word for it. That means another Isaiah. And some even say there's a third section. So there's Isaiah and Deutero-Isaiah and Trito-Isaiah. They do the same thing with the book of Genesis. Every time there's a different name used for God, they say, well, this indicates a different author. And it was all cobbled together and so on and so forth. There is a professor from the University of Sheffield, England. He's Dr. David J.A. Klein's emeritus professor at that university. He poked tremendous fun at this whole notion with a paper that he published called, quote, New Directions in Pooh Studies, as in Winnie the Pooh. And in this paper, imitating these scholars, he claims that he can prove that A.A. Milne probably never existed. And all the Pooh books, he calls them, quote, the Pooh corpus, was cobbled together from different authors, indicated by the use of different names for the main characters, such as Pooh, Pooh Bear, Winnie the Pooh, Winnie the Pooh, Pea Bear, Sir Pooh the Bear, and a long-lost tradition that he might once have lived under the name of Sanders. You read through the article, and it just pokes such wonderful fun at Dr. Bottlestopper and Dr. Pencilneck. The thing is, Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament more than any other prophet. Chapter 53 alone is quoted at least 85 times. There are other allusions that scholars debate, well, did this come from Isaiah 53 or not? But at least 85 times. And quotations from every part of the book are attributed to the one prophet, Isaiah. You can see that in John chapter 12, verses 37 through 41, among other passages. Isaiah's name in Hebrew is Yeshayahu. Yeshayahu. It means Yahweh is salvation. Isaiah was God's faithful prophet for nearly 60 years. He prophesied God's word to the people of Judah and the kings through the reign of four Judean kings. Tradition says, this isn't in scripture, but Jewish tradition says that it was the wicked king Manasseh who turned away from God so horribly, who had his own baby sons, quote, pass through the fire. That meant he offered them in a most horrible way to a fiery idol named Molech. Tradition says that Manasseh had Isaiah put to death by stuffing him inside a hollow log and then having the log sawn in two. There's an allusion to this in Hebrews 11:37. Isaiah's prophecy in the second part of the book, the comfort part, contains four songs that have to do with the mysterious figure they call the suffering servant. The suffering servant. And for a while, rabbis thought, well, there's the Messiah, and then there's this other figure, the suffering servant. And they couldn't figure out how can these, they can't be the same person. But then as time went on, more and more rabbis began to believe this has to refer to Messiah. The songs are in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50. And the most wonderful song of all is in Isaiah 53. It actually begins with the last three verses of Isaiah 52. And just like the facets of a gem can all reflect the same image, or the facets of a crystal wall in a cave can all reflect back one face, so these four songs all reflect back the face of this mysterious suffering servant. We've talked before about an old-time mariner tradition that there were springs in the ocean where if you knew where they were, you could let down a bucket in the middle of a salt sea and bring up clear, crystal clear, drinkable water. Here in Isaiah 53, there bubbles up a crystal clear, fresh glimpse of this suffering servant. It's one of the clearest prophecies of the coming Messiah. This passage has been called the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. In the Lord of the Rings trilogy, J.R.R. Tolkien titled the second volume, The Two Towers. And in a sense, Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament and John 3:16 in the New Testament are the two towers of the gospel in the Bible. Now, despite the chapter division, this passage can be considered as one chapter, or more properly, one song. And this song, Isaiah points us to the suffering servant, and he gives us surprising, even shocking answers to three unexpected questions. We're going to look at this entire passage. It won't be verse by verse, clause by clause, but at the first, I want to read to you, beginning in Isaiah 52:13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle or startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." This first section has to do with the servant, and the question is, who is he? Who is he? As you go through Isaiah 53, pay attention to the pronouns. If you didn't like grammar and school, you're probably groaning inside. Just pay attention to the words. When you read I and my, that indicates God is speaking. When you read he, that shows us the suffering servant. And then us and we, that shows us our part in all of this. Now Isaiah starts out, "Behold, he shall be high and lifted up." He's used this phrase before in the book of Isaiah, but it's referring to Jehovah God. For instance, Isaiah 6:1, "I saw the Lord the year that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord high and lifted up." He's applying it to God. Now here he is applying it to the suffering servant. And yet, from a New Testament perspective, those who are familiar with the Gospels of Jesus Christ can't possibly read this without hearing an echo in the New Testament where Jesus, he said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," the background there is that the children of Israel had turned away from God. God punished them with a plague of fiery serpents that bit them. And the way to be healed from those bites, he had Moses put a bronze serpent on a pole and lift it up. And all you had to do was look and live. That's where that old gospel song comes from. And so referring to that, Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And later he said, "And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me." And he was talking about the cross. Now there are two seemingly contradictory observations about the servant's appearance. First, in verse 14 of chapter 52, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. And then in chapter 53, the second part of verse 2, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, wasn't exceptionally handsome. He just looked ordinary. He just looked ordinary. The first comment seems to describe someone who has been horribly mutilated beyond recognition. I once saw a photograph. I used to remember this man's name. He was a gospel singer. He came to our church when I was a kid. And he'd been in a small plane crash, and he was horribly injured. He was horribly burned over much of his body, including his face. And his face was hard to look at even when he got up to sing, if I don't mean to be unkind. He had a wonderful testimony about how God brought him through all of that, a wonderful voice. But he showed us a picture of what he looked like right after the accident. And it was appalling. His face, his head was swollen, literally like a basketball. It was burned, it was dark, and you could not discern his features, his eyes, his mouth, his nose. And that's what he looked like right after the accident. It is possible for a human being to be so abused. They're unrecognizable as human. That's what's being described here. The second comment seems to be remembering what he had been like before. He just looked like an ordinary person. In Isaiah, in verse 1 of chapter 53, he seems to start out with acknowledging that what he's saying is incredible. It's hard to believe. Who has believed what he heard from us? And I love the fact that the Apostle Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 10, verse 16. He's just finished explaining the gospel more clearly than anywhere else in all of the Bible, the first 10 chapters of the book of Romans. And then he quotes Isaiah, but who has believed what he has heard from us? He's talking about those who will not believe the gospel. Then Isaiah says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This may be a little too much information, but after weeks in that bandage and inactivity on my hand, my arm, I never was one of those muscle guys anyway, but I got to tell you, there's a difference in the size of my right arm and my left arm. My surgeon says, get you a dumbbell and start doing these things and your arm will come back, and I'm working on it. But if I were to reveal my arm to you right now, you would not be impressed in the least. When God revealed his arm in the Old Testament, it meant he was revealing his power. He was revealing his might. And yet, he reveals his power here in a totally unexpected way. How? His servant will be like a young plant, like a root out of a dry ground, like a little shoot of grass growing up through a crack in the concrete. He wouldn't appear to be powerful. He would be vulnerable, like a tiny green shoot growing up through barren earth. Now, the contrast here was stark. Israel was supposed to be God's faithful servant, but they kept turning away from him. Israel was spiritually unfaithful and bore no fruit for God. And so this suffering servant is going to come. He won't appear to be powerful. He'll appear to be vulnerable. But he'll be faithful. And even in the midst of a barren ground, he can grow. But Israel as a whole was going to reject this suffering servant. He was despised and rejected. Literally, he was forsaken. John's gospel says he came into his own people, and his own people received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority, the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. He was a man of sorrows. The word sorrows means literally pains. Acquainted with grief. The word grief means literally sickness. We're not talking specifically about physical sickness here. Jesus did heal the sick, and Isaiah said that was a fulfillment of this prophecy, or rather Matthew said it was a fulfillment of this prophecy. But this is talking about a moral sickness. Jeremiah, the prophet, said the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it? This is why these wonderful catchy songs that follow your heart. Your heart's a liar, and so is mine. Heart is desperately sick. Who can know it? And as one from whom men hide their faces, there's something too horrible here to look at. You just can't stand to look at him for some reason. He was despised. The word despise means to lift the head loftily and disdainfully, to show contempt for someone or something, to treat them as repugnant. And they did that to Jesus. And so many do that to Jesus even now. You know, Jewish rabbis interpret this passage, Isaiah 53 and the last part of 52, they interpret this passage yet as referring to Israel. But if you go through it, there's obviously places. How can this apply to Israel as a nation? But I also want you to know that that interpretation wasn't suggested until the 12th century AD. Over 11 centuries after the time of Jesus, that's the first time a rabbi said, this doesn't refer to Messiah, this refers to Israel as a nation. That came from a rabbi named Rashi. But other rabbis, like the famous Maimonides, they disagreed that, no, this refers to the Messiah. Eventually, Rashi's interpretation won out. And do you know that Isaiah 53 is not even included in the schedule of readings from the Hebrew Scriptures in synagogues today? So most Jewish people are unfamiliar with this. They don't even know it's there. Our friends in Jews for Jesus, such as Amer Olson, who came last Palm Sunday and did that wonderful Christ in the Passover presentation for us. Amer is an unusual man. Jews for Jesus, these are all men and women who are Jewish who came to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And first of all, I grabbed Amer's arm once. That man works out. He was like grabbing a log. And one of the fellows I talked to on the phone said, yes, Amer is big into physical fitness, and he also is memorizing the Psalms in Hebrew. And sometimes you can walk by his office, and he's doing push-ups and reciting one of the Psalms in Hebrew at the same time. So, okay, I'm intimidated. But they don't include this in the synagogue reading. So what the Jews for Jesus representatives will do on the streets of Jerusalem or Tel Aviv or even in New York in the Jewish sections and other cities, they will try to strike up a conversation with fellow Jews, and without telling them where it comes from, they will read to them all or part of Isaiah 53, and they would just ask them, who is this describing? Who does it sound like to you? And most of them will say, well, it sounds like Jesus of Nazareth. And then they tell them, did you know this comes from the Hebrew Bible, from Isaiah? And they're astonished. They can't believe that that's in their own Hebrew Bible. And many Jewish people wrestle with this passage and struggle and study it and then come to faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, they say, Yeshua Mashiach. Jesus is the Messiah. One such was a young woman by the name of Leah, 25 years old. And after wrestling with this passage and talking with some of the Jews for Jesus representatives, she said, quote, I'm starting to see that Jesus is the Messiah. But if I accept it, I'm also rejecting my father who did not believe in Jesus. I loved him more than anything else in this world. I can't do it. Her father was gone. And then going through her father's things, she found her father's old faded Tanakh. That's what they call the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. And in the margin of Isaiah 53, her father had written, quote, Messianic prophecy, Yeshua is Messiah. And then Leah, like so many other Jews, came to believe in Jesus as the Messiah as well. So the servant, who is he? The answer to that question is astonishing. And then the second has to do with the suffering that is depicted in this passage. What would happen to him is the second question. And here is where we're going to kind of skip through the passage. I recommend to you, just it's a short reading. Just sit down and read the whole passage through sometime today. But I want you to see what scholars call the points of congruity. What that means, how the description matches what we know happened in the life of Jesus Christ. First, back in chapter 52, verse 14, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. We've talked about that before. This means the servant would be brutally disfigured. And when I saw the passion of the Christ, I saw it once. I have no intention of seeing it again. If you've seen it, as brutal as it was, My own son said after he saw it, Dad, it's like all those descriptions that you read in your Easter sermons. But I left the theater thinking that it may not have gone far enough in depicting the horrific, demonic, pornographic violence that was inflicted on crucifixion victims. And I'm not going to read you any of it, but you can go to historical sources. One of my professors said I could get up and take a scholarly book and read to you what they did to the victims, and you would be in the president's office complaining about the trash I was reading in class. You could still tell it was Jim Caviezel. I mean, his face was hard to look at with the depictions of the wounds. But you could still tell he was human. His appearance was so marred. Then he had no form or majesty, no beauty. In other words, he looked like an ordinary man. We talked about this. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows. Jesus endured so much of rejection and grief. And then verse 5 gives us four very hard words: pierced, crushed, chastisement, and wounds. And these are all descriptive of what happened in crucifixion. And there's another right before this passage, chapter 50 and verse 6. Listen to these words: I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And the soldiers abused Jesus after he was flogged, before he went to the cross. He was oppressed and taken away in an unjust judgment. And Isaiah said, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, like a lamb led to the slaughter is silent. In Israel today, on Mount Gerizim, there is still a small population of Samaritans. There is about 700 or 800 of them. And our tour bus passed by this site, and you'd have to look twice. It looked like a small, you'd almost say stadium. It wasn't that large. It would fit inside of here. There were bleachers on one side and bleachers on the other, and there was some kind of platform at the far end, and there was concrete down the middle, and there was a trough. And Dr. Monson pointed out, he said, this is the Samaritan temple. Didn't look much like a temple. But he said every year they will take lambs, they will slaughter hundreds of lambs. And he said that trough down the middle fills with their blood. Our bus driver was named Nael. It was short for Nathanael. He was an Arabic Christian. And where did Jesus turn the water into wine? I'm blanking out. The wedding at Cana. Nael was from Cana. And they talked about the fact, and maybe some of you farmers know this, that when you lead a lamb or a sheep to be slaughtered, they grow strangely quiet. Strangely quiet. Jesus before Pilate hardly said anything. We have the seven words on the cross. Why seven words? Because mostly he was silent. He was cut off out of the land of the living, put to death, executed. He made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. In the Hebrew, the word death is plural. In his deaths. Why would the prophet write it like that? If the Bible says that Jesus tasted death for everyone, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried and raised from the dead the third day, according to the scriptures, his deaths. And he was numbered with the transgressors. It's just a matter of historical record that Jesus was crucified between two thieves and then buried in the garden of a wealthy man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. And then verse 12, he poured out his soul to death. The blood would have poured from his wounds on the cross. Psalm 22:14 says, I am poured out like water. Did you know There is not a single description of crucifixion in the New Testament. The Gospels have no description. It's as though the Holy Spirit has drawn a curtain across that horrible scene. In a practical sense, people in the first century to whom the Gospels first came, they didn't need a description of crucifixion. The Roman Empire crucified tens of thousands of people. It was all too common a sight. And yet, the only two places in the Bible where we find what seemed to be astonishingly accurate descriptions of the agony of crucifixion are in the Old Testament. The first is in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before the time of Jesus. And Isaiah 53 was written 700 years before the time of Jesus. And it was written at least 200 years before the Persians invented the form of execution that came to be called crucifixion. The Romans perfected it. But crucifixion wasn't even invented yet. Some Jewish scholars have tried to say, well, the Christians got into the Old Testament scriptures, they corrupted it, and they made it sound like Jesus. There's a problem with that. Before the time of Jesus, the Jewish people didn't speak Hebrew anymore. They spoke Aramaic, and then they also spoke Greek because the entire empire learned to speak Greek. So Jewish scholars were commissioned to translate the Old Testament into the Greek language. It's called the Septuagint because there were 70 or 72 scholars, and Septuagint, that means the 70. So it was translated into Greek. They finished that translation by about 150 years before the time of Jesus. And then there's the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the crown of the Dead Sea Scrolls is what's called the Great Isaiah Scroll. It's a complete copy of the book of Isaiah. It was 1,000 years earlier than any other copy we had, and all the skeptics were going to say, well, now we'll find out how much it's changed. You know, like the game of telephone that can't possibly be the same, and we'll show you it's not really God's word. Do you know what? Except for some minor variations in spelling, it was absolutely identical to the copies of Isaiah we had. And Isaiah 53 was already in there at least 100 years before Jesus came. There's a doctor by the name of Dr. Colleen Schreier. She has a PhD in both biology and chemistry. She's a professor at the Azusa Pacific University in Azusa, California. Every year around Easter time, she gives a lecture on the science of crucifixion. I used to quote from things like that. Some people find it very hard. My wife doesn't particularly enjoy it. I've had people leave, and it finally dawned on me, if the Holy Spirit and the Gospels didn't give us a description, what makes me think it's a good idea? But it's horrible. Dr. Schreier said these words, quote, "It is quite possibly the most painful death ever invented by humankind. Our word excruciating comes from the word crucifixion." And here it is in Isaiah 53. And in the New Testament, there was it wasn't called a deacon, but we believe that they were the group that came to be called deacons, and one of them was a man named Philip. Qualifications for deacons and pastors are almost identical, except pastors are to be apt to teach, and sometimes godly deacons begin to feel that call, like our own Wes Hensley, or in the scripture, Philip became known as Philip the Evangelist. And at one point, the Holy Spirit directed him to an Ethiopian eunuch who was leaving Jerusalem and going back down to Ethiopia. And Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet in his chariot. And he asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian eunuch said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of scripture that he was reading was this. It's Isaiah 53. "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at the same scripture, he He told him the good news about Jesus. It was about Jesus. And the description of what was done to Christ 700 years after Isaiah wrote is astonishing. One final question. Why did this happen? You see, in verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he, God, shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Go back to verse 4, and this time when I read it, let's concentrate on what he did for us. Surely he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you see the mirror image in that verse? All we like sheep have gone astray. Our iniquity, the iniquity of us all, has been laid on him. All this was for a reason. The writer of Hebrews said it so that he might bring many sons to glory, many children to glory. He did it for us. Why did it happen? He did it for us. When I was 10 years old, they said, if anybody, and they explained the gospel, and they said, if anybody would like to know how to be saved, that's a Bible word. Paul the apostle used it. Said, if you want to know how to be saved, you can ask us. And I went up and asked somebody, I said, I'd like to know how to be saved. I was 10 years old. And after a little bit, a man by the name of Duke Herring came in, and it was a metal folding chair, and we knelt down beside it, and he opened his Bible to John 3:16, and he told me, David, you can put your name in there in place of whosoever. And he read it back to me, for God so loved David that he gave his only begotten son, that if David believes in him, he should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then we prayed together. I do not remember what I prayed. I do remember the light coming on, and I realized that day, God loves me. Jesus died for me. Charles Spurgeon was once asked by a reporter, if he could summarize the Christian faith in a paragraph. He said, I can do it in 4 words. Christ died for me. That comes from Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul explained that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This was what Isaiah saw, the cross. Do you? Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, open our hearts. We pray that our hard hearts would crumble and melt before you. You told us it would come. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, such as this one. Lord, life is passing so fast. I don't want to be sensationalistic or alarmist, but Lord, none of us knows which breath will be our last, which heartbeat will be our last. Our times are in your hands. Is that today? We want to pretend that we're in charge and say, well, I'll think about this and I'll consider it. And Lord, You're the one in charge. We're not weighing you in the balances. You're weighing us. And you put an incredible roadblock in our way, your son on the cross. And Isaiah saw it, and I pray, Father, you'd help us to see it. If there was a time in our lives when we called upon you, when we realized that there are things in our life that you can't be pleased with, oh God. And we called on you for forgiveness, and we realized that you will forgive us. You do forgive us because Christ died for us. If we've come to that time, renew a sense of gratitude and thankfulness. And if we haven't, oh God, open our eyes and show us that it's not church and it's not being good. It's Jesus. We need you, Lord Jesus. Isaiah saw the cross. Help us, Lord Jesus, to see the cross. We pray in your holy name.